Amen.
And looking particularly at verse 1 about walking worthy. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians describe for us the riches that we have in Christ. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture are there, some of our favorite passages that we turn to time and time again. And as we worked through those three chapters, we saw that we have a treasure chest filled up to the brim with riches, overflowing even. Riches found in Jesus Christ, because every spiritual blessing is ours in Him. And richness upon richness, that we've taken time to delight in each one of them. Well, chapters 4 to 6 move on to a different theme. It's a turning point in the letter. Having considered all that, now walk worthy. That's the theme for the next three chapters. Walk worthy. And verse 1 introduces this to us. We have the word therefore, which does refer to what went before. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It seems here that Paul, if we look back at chapter 3, it seems that Paul had been aiming to go this way sometime before. Chapter 3 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then it seems that there's an abrupt change, because having said that, Paul begins to think about what it means, this mystery that comes to the Gentiles. And so there was almost, in that sense, a digression for a chapter to examine more riches in Christ. Paul had given two chapters of treasures that come from believing in Christ. He's about to move on to the application, and then he thinks of some more treasures in Christ. That seems to be the way Ephesians is. But then we come into chapter 4, and because it begins in a similar way to how chapter 3 begins, we see here Paul is now getting to this point that he wanted to get to, that we are to walk worthy of these riches. Paul here reminds us again that he was a prisoner for the Lord. And I think this makes us sit up and pay attention. Here is a man who practices what he preaches. This is not a man that sits in the sidelines in an ivory tower, abstract from all battles of life, and just simply tells you what he thinks you should be doing, although he himself is far removed from it. Now, Paul is someone who is involved. So Paul is someone who is committed. He practices what he preaches, and he suffers for it. He's not a prisoner because of his own sin, but you remember he is a prisoner on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because he has proclaimed that Christ is raised from the dead that the Jews hated him and lied about him. And Paul ultimately, through appealing to Caesar, is sent to Rome. Paul here is a prisoner for the Lord. That means he is a prisoner for Jesus. He's a prisoner on account of the gospel. And that makes us sit up. Here's a man who knows something about it, and he's telling us to walk worthy. Here is a man who has walked that walk. He has the right to talk the talk. And his theme, as we see for these three chapters, is walk worthy. And it seems to be something that Paul, in his life, thought about often. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." In Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life," or walk, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul, as he thought about life, as he thought about his own life, and as he thought about the lives of his disciples, those who came to faith through his preaching, and he wanted to encourage them how to live, he often uses this metaphor of a walk. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the calling. And as we read from Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6, we saw that, didn't we? We saw that a walk describes the whole manner of your life. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. We actually see it later on in Genesis. Abraham walked with God. We've got this same idea. These men were men of faith. They walked with God. And so right from the beginning of the scripture, a metaphor for your life and the way you live is your walk. The Psalms we've sung have shown that to us also. And so the walk gives us this picture for our lives. And Paul doesn't just mention the walk here in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at verse 17 of the chapter. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And if you turn to chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." And then down in chapter 5, verse 8, at the end of it, "Walk as children of light." And then finally in verse 15 of chapter 5, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So you can see that throughout these chapters, this theme of a walk is before us. So if you can keep in your mind, chapters 1 to 3, riches in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are walking worthy. That will give you a good, clear summary of the book of Ephesians. Here in verse 1, Paul tells us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that merits a little bit of thought. What is this calling to which we have been called? And again, we can go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Okay, so there's the hope to which we've been called. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, walk worthy of this hope to which you have been called. And you see also, we read it, chapter 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So here in our text this evening, when Paul says walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he is meaning that we should walk worthy of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the hope of this gospel. And there are two things I want us to see this evening. First of all, and often it's really important when we're reading our Bibles, is to see what is not meant. What is not meant? And that almost is as important as seeing what is meant. First, what Paul is not saying. When he says here in verse 1, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling," that hope of the gospel, he is not telling us that we can or should try to merit the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not saying to us that you should do everything in your power to deserve the forgiveness of your sins or to deserve a place in heaven, because we cannot ever merit this at all. In fact, the whole of the Bible is teaching us that we are unworthy. We never can be worthy. We've got far too high a self-perception if we think, "I'm worthy of blessings from God." Think about Genesis 32, where Jacob says in verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown." There's a man who's one of the patriarchs of Israel. There's a man who is looked up to by the Jewish people, and yet he says, "I'm not even worthy of the least, the smallest mercy, the smallest bit of love you've shown me. Never mind the whole love you've shown me. Never mind the countless rich spiritual blessings you have shown to us in Christ. We're not worthy of the least of these things. Or think about John the Baptist. What a godly man he was. What a good man he was. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. And yet what does he say? He says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus. I'm not worthy to carry those sandals. You see, the lowliest of jobs, a job that a slave could have done for someone, John is saying, I'm not worthy to do this. Or think of the prodigal son. What does he say when he's going back to the father in repentance? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So you see, the Bible is constantly telling us this, that we're not worthy of these blessings. We're not worthy of grace. We're not worthy of eternal life. We're not worthy to have a place in heaven. We're not worthy to be called children of God. How can we be worthy then of the hope to which we have been called in verse 1? How can we ever hope to walk in a way that's consistent enough and good enough to be worthy of eternal life? No, not at all. In fact, the opposite is the case. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 8 and also in Luke's gospel, and the two accounts together teach us this, that there was a centurion whose servant was sick. And do you remember how the leaders of the Jews came to Jesus and they said, look, this centurion, he's really worthy for you to go and deal with this problem. He's worthy for you to go and heal his servant. Why? Because they say he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. So they're testifying to two great acts that this centurion has done. He loves this nation. He's built a synagogue for us. And those are good things. And yet, when the centurion sends word to Jesus, do you remember what he says? He says, I don't want to trouble you. You shouldn't come to me because I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Do you see the difference in perspective there? There were those people who had a wrong idea. They thought this man is worthy for Jesus to go and do something about it. They had it backwards. The centurion had an accurate view of himself. I'm not even worthy to have Jesus come in into my house under my roof. No, he recognized his sin. Why is it that we can never walk in a manner worthy enough to earn eternal life? Well, if you've been reading from Isaiah 6 this week, and you think of Isaiah, that great prophet, and how when he beheld the holy God, holy, 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 he cried out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We underestimate the holiness of God. Even Christians do that. We all do that. And it's seen quite clearly in that passage in the fact that the holy angels veiled their faces. Prompted a discussion in our house. I'm sure it prompted discussions in other people's houses that the angels veiled their faces before God. Holy, sinless angels. Of course, the difference is God is originally holy and angels have a derived holiness. It's a difference, in effect, between the sun and the moon, isn't it? The sun, you can't look at the sun. It would blind you. You can look at the moon, even though it's the same light. The sun's light reflects off the moon to your eye. It's the same light you're seeing, but it's mediated. But even, of course, humans couldn't look at angels often in the Bible, could they? Yeah. But anyway, we see there that Isaiah is overcome with his sense of guilt, his sense of his sinfulness, particularly his speech. His lips are unclean. How on earth can we think that we are worthy of eternal life? That we are worthy of the hope to which we have been called? Think of Peter, one of the apostles. And yet when he encounters Christ in Luke 5 verse 8, He begs Jesus to depart from him, for he was a sinful man. That's what he says. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. See, the person who considers himself to be worthy doesn't even know the tiniest part of his sin. The person who thinks that by their good works, by their acts of charity, and by their church attendance, they think that somehow they're doing enough to buy God, to buy God's favor. That person has absolutely no idea what's in their deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? They're deceiving themselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And friends, that brings us back to something that we saw some time ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It is not of works, lest we would boast. You see? That's the whole point. We are not ever, even in a million years, worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul here is not saying that we can merit salvation. Well, having seen that, let's consider secondly, what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying? When he tells us, indeed when he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. The word worthy, far from meaning merit, rather means walk in a way that is fitting. Walk in a way that is appropriate. Walk in a suitable way. Walk in a becoming way. If you are a Christian, if you profess to be a Christian, then walk as a Christian. Live as a Christian. It's only appropriate, isn't it? Rather than saying you're a Christian with your lips and yet acting like a non-Christian in your actions, that's not suitable, that's not appropriate, that's not befitting. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The gospel is not earned, but the gospel does change how we live our lives. The gospel does change our lives from the inside out. And how unfitting it is when people claim to be a Christian and yet live no differently from the world. You look at them, and the way they live their lives is exactly the same as a non-Christian lives their lives. The same priorities: idolatry, covetousness, sinfulness. They're just living their lives for their own pleasure, their own convenience, their own ends. There's no walking before God. Such people are on the broad road, but they maybe sprinkle in a little bit of obedience here or there, and they think that that's enough to please God. No. Walk in a manner that is fitting for the calling to which you've been called. And it's important here that we understand this transition in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, the riches in Christ, is, and here's a little grammar lesson for us, it is all indicative, in the indicative mood. That is, it's telling us facts. But chapters 4 to 6, a good portion of it, is in the imperative. That is, it's commands, telling us what to do. So here, let me explain the difference between those two things. If I'm to speak in the indicative about you at the moment, I would say, you are sitting down. That's a fact. I'm not telling you to do anything, it's a fact. You are sitting down. But if I were to say to you, sit down, that is a command. You see? That's an imperative. That's a difference between the two. And so chapters 1 to 3 are facts. What God has done. What riches are ours in Christ. About the atonement, about salvation, about the eternal glory. These things that there's nothing for us to do in those except some commandments like remember these things. Think on these things. But once we come into chapter 4, the mood shifts, this transition. It begins to say, in the light of these things, now do. In the light of these things, now respond. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As one theologian says, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. Do you see what he's saying there? Because, grounded in this principle, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. We can only walk worthy because God has worked first in us. Friends, the Bible is not merely a book of commandments and moral duties. Ultimately, it's a book about redemption. Ultimately, it's a book about what Christ has done. But this has consequences in all of our lives. It impacts us. Because of what God has done, because of the atonement in Christ, therefore we must walk suitably as Christians, not as unwise, but as wise. It's now possible, and it's also necessary, that we walk in a fitting way to please God. And there's a danger, of course, that we can go in the wrong direction. To lay aside the gospel just to focus on rules and regulations and duties, that's moralism. And you don't make a Christian out of moralism. So many people have tried. Don't do this, don't do that. Live like this, live like that. It doesn't make a Christian. You can preach morals all day. You can tell people what to do all day. It doesn't change the fact that they're a sinner in need of grace. You see, rob the scripture of those indicatives, what God has done in Christ in reconciling the world to himself, and you take away all the power from the gospel. You see, there must be a foundation for our holiness that comes from the gospel. There must be a foundation for all these commandments that comes from what Christ has done. There must be a stronger motivation in order to urge us on to obedience. As Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon, he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, when a Christian comes to have this new affection found in Christ, when the gospel works and changes us from the inside, it expels sin. It makes a change in our life. Morals alone cannot change us. Telling people, be good, be kind, be gentle, that's not enough to change people. There must be a new affection wrought in us by the gospel. And Paul consistently shows us that. He shows us that on the big level, the macro level of his books. Think of Ephesians here, divided in two between the indicative and the imperative. The same is true in Romans. Romans chapter 1 to 11, indicative. Romans 12 and onwards becomes a focus on the imperatives. Do this. Therefore, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's the turning verse in Romans, taking us from the doctrine to the duty. That's true on the macro level. It's also true on the micro level. When Paul makes commandments, have you ever noticed that so often he gives the reason why you should keep them? He doesn't just give you a commandment and expect you, like some military officer, that you'll just snap to attention and get on with it. Rather, he convinces us with the gospel. And so, for example, later on in chapter 5, when he's telling married couples how they are to behave in marriage, he tells wives to submit to their husbands. He tells husbands to love their wives. But on what does he ground those commandments? On the relationship between Christ and his church. On those wonderful indicatives of the gospel. And this isn't just a Pauline concept. This is true in the rest of the Bible. Think of the Ten Commandments. If you want morals, there's the moral law. But what is the introduction to the Ten Commandments? The preface. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God who has redeemed you. I am the God who has taken you to be my people. I am the God who has liberated you from slavery to sin. Therefore, keep my commandments. You see, the Bible is consistent Obedience is grounded in the gospel. The Bible constantly draws our attention back to the saving work of Christ. And our quest for holiness must be rooted in the gospel. For what's the alternative, friends? If we make the Bible simply a book of imperatives alone, commandments and duties alone, that's moralism, isn't it? But what does it breed? For some people, it will breed self-righteousness. For other people, it will breed despair. Some people will listen to those morals, and they'll think, I've done it. I'm good. And they'll pat themselves on the back, and they'll look down their noses at others. That's what the Pharisees did. They thought they were good, and they were self-righteous. But others despaired, because they realized, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I keep sinning. I keep breaking these commandments. I must be going to a lost eternity. And there's nothing I can do because I cannot change my life around. These commandments are too hard. My sin is too entrenched in my heart. So you see, moralism, preaching mere morals and commandments, as some churches do, doesn't help. It breeds Pharisees with self-righteousness or those who are despairing. But then people can swing to the other extreme, to preach the indicatives alone, to simply preach about what has been done for us by God in Christ as he reconciles the world to himself, and not tell us to do anything, and not tell us to respond in obedience, and not tell us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that breeds antinomianism, which is a reaction against the law. Literally, against the law is what antinomianism is. But you hear it quite often when people say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So you can't compel me to do X, Y, and Z, because I'm free from that. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, that's a misuse of that text. And in many ways, we could respond to that. Well, okay, you're not under law, you're under grace. Walk worthy of the gospel, then. If you're under grace, walk worthy of the grace. And isn't that a higher demand? Isn't that a higher demand than the law gives? Walk worthy of it. So, friends, we shouldn't switch to one of these extremes or the other. Nor should we twist indicatives into imperatives. Do you remember the person that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They were twisting an indicative into an imperative. Instead of listening to what has been done, instead of receiving and believing in what has been done, this person is saying, what must I do to inherit it? What must I do to deserve it? Nor should we twist imperatives into indicatives and go the other way. When we hear a text such as this, be holy as I am holy, and then we interpret that and say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, he is righteous, and he gives us his righteousness. We receive that righteousness by faith, therefore I'm already holy as he is holy. You see, that's a twisting of a commandment to make it into an indicative that brings about the action. There's nothing for me to do because Christ has already done it all. No, rather the best approach, the right approach, the scriptural approach, is to see that we have both. It's not a choice between either or. It's both and. Indicatives and imperatives. What Christ has done and now what we are commanded to go and do. And our obedience is grounded in the gospel. Unfortunately, much of the Church of Scotland, with its liberalism, hasn't got this right at all. J.G. Machen, who was an American, he wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism. It doesn't just apply in the American context, it applies here just as well. And he's arguing in that book that true Christianity is a different religion from liberalism. So the mainline church, Church of Scotland in America, the Presbyterian, Church of the United States, but it's the same thing. The liberal mainline church is a different religion from true Christianity. And he says this, here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether the imperative, what you do, mood. While Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, what God has done. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. And if you've ever sat under a liberal minister, you'll know exactly what is being talked about there. Because there is moralism. There are pleading with the will to do social work or to do things to help the poor, to help the environment nowadays as well. But there's not the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's not the fundamental. That's not the main focus. It's about what we do to be upright, to be good people. And then we can pat ourselves on the back and say we've done it. No, friends, it is because of everything that we've read and studied in chapters 1 to 3 that we're ready to move on to chapters 4 to 6. It's because of this great and glorious gospel that we can now move on. Having read all these things about our riches found in Christ, I hope that we're motivated to walk worthy, that we want to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. It's because if these things are a reality for us, if you as an individual are in Jesus Christ, it's because of that that you are enabled to walk worthy. You actually have the power to do it. Formerly, you did not have the power. Because what does Ephesians 2 tell you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you now are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's the power. God has changed you. And now you're able to walk worthy. Friends, we have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest we would boast. But now the time for us is to walk worthy. Now the time is for us to respond. How can we walk worthy? Well, we'll see that over future weeks, but let me just emphasize two things that come from what we've considered. Two very brief things. First of all, faith is essential. The idea that we can make ourselves holy by our own effort is wrong. We can't. It is by faith that we are sanctified. It's by faith. We see that here in this verse. But also, we see it in other parts of the scripture. How do we persevere? How do we endure? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Or Galatians 2, verse 20 tells us, Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the gospel and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes the way Paul lives. His everyday life is lived by faith. And therefore, if he's to walk worthy, if he's to obey God, if he's to put sin to death, if he is to put on righteousness, it is done by faith through the gospel. But then, the second thing, if we are to walk worthy, and if, as we've seen, the indicative grounds the imperative, if what Christ has done is the basis and the foundation to motivate us and enable us to do what God wants us to do, therefore, we need the word of God. If we're sanctified by faith, well, then we need the word of God. Because the word of God is the primary means of grace. You see, the word of God is what feeds and nourishes our faith. We can't grow strong in the Lord without the word of God. We can't walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called unless we are reading and studying and meditating on the word of God. This word of God doesn't simply tell us what to do. It tells us how to do it. I don't think many of you need me to tell you what to do. You know for yourself what's right and what's wrong. It's very clear. Once you've read the Bible through a couple of times, it's very evident to you what's right and what's wrong. But how to live righteously, that's a different thing. And we constantly need the Word of God to strengthen our faith and to enable us to do it. Paul here is calling us to walk worthy. And I want you just to notice the word that he uses. He urges us to walk worthy. And let me take up the voice of Paul for a moment and just say that I also urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is not just simply a good idea. This isn't something that you can take it or leave it. This isn't an additional extra add-on that's optional. This is what a Christian does. If you profess to be a Christian, you will walk worthy of the gospel to which you've been called. If you are a true Christian, you will do this. But sometimes we need urged on to it, don't we? Isn't that what the pastoral visits were about? As the session met with you and urged you to progress on, to advance from strength to strength. Paul here is doing the same thing. He urges us. Consider your life. Consider your walk. You're walking somewhere, either on the narrow road that leads to life or the broad road that leads to destruction. Let me urge you, consider how you walk and walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Amen.